I'd like to spend some time this morning going through some of the things that the Apostle Paul presents in this set of scripture. So beginning at verse 13 in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to pick up the middle of the thought, but we're going to spend a little bit of time kind of setting forth what it is. I think what Paul here is talking about is very, very important, very central to our faith. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth, that is, sets it aside, or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham, and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. That's kind of a difficult passage. Mark that one. We're going to talk about it. It's actually a pretty important verse, which we'll get back to in a minute. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore, then, or why, serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Another verse that you need to kind of underline. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That's the Lord Jesus. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now let's stop right there and talk a little bit more about this. I'd like you to take a look at the whole chapter, and I'll go back up some of the beginning of it. But I want to talk a little bit about what Paul is doing writing this letter, what the purpose of this letter is. This is the church, this is called the Book of Galatians. Galatia was a region, so this was written, unlike some books where they're written to one particular church, like, say, the book of Philippians, right? Or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that was to the church at Corinth. This was written to a number of churches in a region referred to as Galatia, okay? And I use this illustration all the time, but I don't know how better to say it. If you will imagine in your mind's eye, or if you'll flip back to the back of your Bible, if you've got a map and you want to look at it, it's basically, this is the western end of Turkey. Okay, what we call today Turkey, Asia Minor, that part, that big section of land that kind of juts out and, you know, it ends. They call them the Bosphorus or whatever. It's the Bosphorus, yeah. So it's a very narrow, it's right the joiner between Asia and then here's Europe and there's that little channel and then here's the Black Sea and then down here's the Mediterranean Sea. This was a very heavy region in the New Testament church, okay? Very, very important, right? The seven letters that are written in the book of Revelation, were written to the churches of Asia, which was another region. We think of that as one country, Turkey, but when you look in the Bible and you look at your map, you'll see that part of it was called Asia, part of it was called Galatia, part of it was called Cappadocia and Pontus and other regions, okay? Now, without going into too much detail, and I don't want to make this like a history lesson, but I think it's really important that we, in our mind's eye, get a sense of how active and how relatively short the Apostle Paul's ministry really was. He was called, it appears, a couple of years after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. So that's early to mid 30s. He tells us in this book and elsewhere that he spent a few years alone in the in the wilderness. He was out, you know, in the deserts of Arabia, and he spent 14 years, so on. So this takes us to the sort of the mid to late 40s when we begin to see in the book of Acts, beginning around chapter 11, where we begin to see where Paul is being called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, he's been an apostle the whole time, but it's kind of funny that he spends these initial years kind of by himself. Some of it's spent in Arabia, some of it's spent in Tarsus. We find that his friend Barnabas calls him to Antioch, of, I think it's of Pisidia. There's like 16 Antiochs, okay, so you gotta keep them straight. But he's called to the region. Remember my map here? Down here, kind of north, along the northern coast of the land of Israel and up kind of what we would call Syria in that region, okay? That was called Antioch. And this is where we really had an explosion of growth in the early church. The Lord was moving mightily among the Gentiles. They were hearing the gospel, which I just read to you. That's what we're going to break down. That's why this is important. I mean, if we're going to be primitive Christians, let's figure out what the early message really was, and then let's believe it, and let's proclaim it. But what I'm saying is that over the next 10, 12 years or so, Paul makes three, what are sometimes called three different journeys, three different missionary journeys. He was sent on a mission, so missionary journey is fine. First one kind of went up into that region, kind of in the middle part of what we would call Turkey, and then he backtracked. The second journey took him back up there again, and he went over into Greece. He made it all the way down to Corinth. He spent a couple of years there. And we know for a fact that he was there in 51 because we have inscriptions of Gallio, who was the proconsul there. He was the Roman governor there. And we know that that was what we would call 51. So we know that he was there. And then he wound up on the western coast of Turkey. Turkey. Like Ephesus. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus and other places. And he started these churches. These Galatian churches he had a lot of fellowship with. He knew them, okay? He had converted them. He had preached to them. And then what we find towards the latter part of the 50s, so if that was 52 through 55, 56, 57, I mean, these dates aren't exact, but I want you to see that they're pretty close. Now he's going to do the third journey, and that's where he goes back to Greece, and he's working his way down, and he winters in Corinth. And this is all in the book of Acts, he comes back home, and his desire is after many years to return to Jerusalem, because he hadn't been to Jerusalem for 20 years or something. Yeah, I mean, it's been a long time, 15 years. And that's whenever he is arrested, and you can start in, like, say, chapter 21 of Acts through 28, the end of it. He spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and finally he makes his way to Rome, and he spends 2 more years in Rome. Now, the books that we have in the New Testament are written at various stages of these actions. I mean, these aren't just words that Paul didn't just sit down in front of a word processor. He didn't have a word processor, but he didn't just sit down and just start sending words out in a vacuum. He was addressing specific issues, all right? And what's interesting is if you will study the book of Galatians, it's very much like the book of Romans. It's very, very much like the book of Romans. And most scholars believe that they were written about the same time during this third journey. And there's a sense in which there's not panic on the part of Paul, but there is alarm. He says, "I marvel that you were so soon removed from him who called you through the gospel, which is not a gospel. It's really another gospel." He says, "I'm amazed. I'm astounded that you guys are so," it's almost as if he had begun his journey and word got back to him that, you know, the Judaizers were laying down some false teachings, which we're going to talk about next. And it's almost as if he writes this letter, not in haste in the sense that he's sloppy, but he writes it with a great deal of fervency. Okay? He loves these people. And he calls them, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You've been overcome with a spell. What has happened to you? I was just there. Okay? We had this." Have you ever done that with your kids, you know, or your students? We just talked about this. Okay, well, that's the exasperation. And what's neat about that is that if my theory is sound, which I think it is, which he addresses this, and he goes on shortly thereafter, a few weeks afterwards, or maybe months, whatever, not very long after, he writes the book of Romans. But the book of Romans is written to the church at Rome, which he hasn't seen yet. Okay? So instead of using this imploring language where he's reaching out to his friends and says, what's happened to you? He says in chapter, one of my favorite verses is in chapter 5, where he says something along the lines of my little children, I travail till Jesus Christ be formed in you again. I'm like an expectant mother. I'm waiting to see the fruits of the Spirit once again come forth in your life. You know, it's a metaphor. And he's not talking about them being born again in the sense of being regenerated, but he's saying, I want to see you, I want to see you back where you should be. I'm waiting and expecting you to do that. But he doesn't use that language in the Roman letter. It's more argumentative. It's more logical. You know, but what I want you to see is that it's the same arguments in both Galatians and Romans, and it's the same subject matter. And so the reason this is important is that as we study the book of Galatians, we also ought to look at the book of Romans and kind of see that Paul is really expanding in the book of Romans on a couple of points that are made in this chapter. Now, I said all of that to tell you this, bless you, I said all of that to tell you this, that the problem that they're facing is that the early gospel was preached to both Jews and Gentiles, to people who were raised under the law, and then also to people who were not raised under the law. And obviously, there's nothing wrong with being a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews, okay? Many of the early church members were Jews. There's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, he's going to make a distinction at the end of this book that there are no longer any Jews or Gentiles in the sense that there's these divisions between us. But there was a problem in that the Jews had millennia of teachings going all the way back to Abraham about this is the way you make yourself right with God. And the one issue more than any other issue that they were dealing with, that the early church struggled with, was that of circumcision. Okay? Now, we today might be saying, why is that such a big deal? I mean, it's routinely practiced, you know, in America for medical reasons. I mean, it's not a distinction, but back then it was that the Jewish newborns on their eighth day, they would be named and they would be circumcised. We read about that happening to Jesus in Luke chapter 2. That was under the law that you would go in and be circumcised. You'd have the foreskin of your, part of the foreskin of your male member would be cut off as a sign. And what Paul argues, I'll go into it in more detail, but what I want you to see is that this was merely a sign. This was something that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 15, right? It was a sign given long before the law was ever made, and Paul's going to make that argument in a moment that, look, you know, this is just a sign of God's favor upon you. But the early church, the Jews were just so hung up on the fact that, well, we'll let these Gentiles in, but if we get them circumcised. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, no, you can't lay that kind of issue on the Gentiles. Now, one more bit of historical information. I need you to soak this in because that'll get to our point here, is that back in Acts chapter 15, which according to my chronology probably happened right around the time, either just before or just after the first of these three messianic of these three missionary journeys, there was a meeting that took place in Jerusalem to talk about this because the Gentiles were hearing the gospel. And one of the questions they asked was, what types of requirements should we place on? And there was a lot of pragmatic knowledge in this. I mean, a lot of this was to try to put as little as possible on the Gentiles, but enough that so that the Jews could stand it. I mean, you know, with their prejudices and just their way of thinking. So the four things that they said was the things that you ought to tell the Gentiles to do, the people who came into the church who were not Jews, the four things that they ought to do is avoid meats offered unto idols, and avoid blood, you know, eating blood, and avoid things strangled, and avoid fornication. And I understand that to mean marrying your first cousins. Okay, that's under the law, second cousins. Obviously, fornication of any form ought to be avoided. But so I think that specifically means that. And you'll notice that circumcision wasn't one of those four things. So as they struggled with this and they viewed this, what Paul is saying is that the people here, these Gentile believers in the Galatian churches that he knew, were falling under the spell of false teachers who were coming in and saying, you ought to be circumcised. Yeah. Now there's another wrinkle to this that I want you to think about, and I promise I am going to get back to this. Is this okay? Is this too much information, or is it helpful? I mean, this is part of the biblical record. We need to understand what's going on here. And you'll see examples of this in Colossians, okay? Yes. Yeah, you will. Because they were into mysticism. Okay, one of the things that people like is mysticism. People like secret rites and rituals. They like to be initiated into having secret knowledge. We call them the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Gnosticism, where, you know, the true mysteries of God are hidden and you gotta come join us and we'll teach you. I mean, that's what the, you know, Masonic Lodge is like, right? They've got this, you know, initiation series of, that you go through and you learn more and more and more about the mysteries that were given, you know, by the angels and by God, you know, and all of that. And I'm certainly not a fan of that. I've got plenty of friends who are Masons, but it's just another one of these mystery kind of cults. But these people were kind of thinking, Paul, you're holding out on us. Okay. You're holding out on us. You know, you say we don't have to be circumcised, but if we get circumcised, we get to be like the Jews. We get the inner track, you see. So there's a little bit of that going on, understanding this idea that, Paul, you're really not, you say that we don't have to be circumcised, but, you know, and these people were former Greeks. I mean, they believed all the mystery cults of Delphi and all of that. I mean, so there was a natural urge to want to be circumcised. The Gentiles wanted to be circumcised. They wanted to be indoctrinated. They wanted to be initiated into the deeper levels of Christian life. Does that make sense? Okay, that's what's going on here. And Paul says, you guys are fools. Okay, Jesus said, I have never spoken anything in secret. The whole purpose of the preaching of the gospel is to proclaim it openly. There's no hidden stuff. Guys, there's no hidden, you know, rites and rituals. I mean, when we do our stuff, we do it right out. I mean, the most sacred thing we do is our communion, and we do it right here. You know, we do it open. People can come in and watch. We're not hiding anything. And that's the light of the glorious gospel. But what he's saying is that you guys are wanting to go back under the law. You're wanting to go back to things that are wrong, and it's a very serious matter. So let me begin reading at verse 3 before we jump down to 13. It says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who has charmed you? Who has, you know, cast a spell on you so that your eyes are blinded now, that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? He says, I came preaching nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There was no mystery religion to this at all. I was proclaiming openly. And notice that, one more point, notice how fast these people absorb the gospel. I mean, Paul's, you know, according to my chronology, Paul's, you know, from the start of his missionary journeys to the time that he was in prison, 14 years, 15 years, 16 years, all of these books were written in 15 years or so. I mean, that's amazing, okay? And these people, they started out, you know, maybe, you know, heathen, you know, I'm not being insulting, but, you know, they knew nothing. But here, when he's writing to them, he's certainly not treating them like they're kindergartners. He is expanding it. I mean, you got to just imagine that it was glorious. Obviously, God's Spirit had to help them. But I want you to see that even though this section of Scripture is kind of heady, okay, you're all able to follow this. I mean, this is applicable, and it will actually make sense if you'll just bear with me. So he says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And then he says, this only would I learn of you. I got one question for you. Okay, I got one question. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And what he's talking about is he's not talking about eternal life. Okay? He's not talking about regeneration. What he's talking about is walking in this kingdom that I've been preaching at you for the last 2 years. Okay, walking in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the Spirit being manifest in our lives when we, by faith, you know, confess and follow and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a certain manifestation of the Spirit of God in the believer's life. Okay? Amen? Do you guys believe me? Yeah, that's what's promised on Pentecost. Okay? Repent and be baptized by the name of the, you know, and for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, right? That's not regeneration, but it is a manifold presence of God in your life, in the heart of a believer who is obediently following the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the promise of the Spirit in the New Testament. Okay? That's what he said. Jesus, before, the night before he was crucified, he was talking about this Spirit. He says, if I go not away, then the Comforter won't come. The Parakletos, the Holy Spirit of God, and He will lead you in all things. This is how God deals with us as believers in the New Testament gospel, is through the Spirit of God. And here He's saying, did you receive this presence of the Spirit of God based upon your using the faith that God has given you to believe on Him, okay, and being obedient, right, which obviously we need God's help for that, or is it because of stuff you did under the law? By keeping the law of Moses. Was that what made you perfect in the Spirit? And He says, that's stupid. It's dumb. Don't do that. Okay, and that's the point He's making. Now, in verse 13, there's a lot of good verses here. If you look at verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, go read Romans 4. That whole chapter is about that point. Okay, but I'm not going to expand on that right now because there's other points I want to focus on. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, I've said to you before, I believe that's is that Numbers or is it Deuteronomy? I think it's in Deuteronomy. Yeah, that's part of the law. Okay, the law was given to the nation of Israel. Yeah, thank you. The law was given to the nation of Israel. Okay, and so what Paul is saying is, why was this law given? Why did God give the law to the nation of Israel through Moses? That's the question that's being addressed here. Because circumcision was considered part of the law. Even though it was given beforehand, it was considered part and parcel of the law of God. The Jews were all circumcised, okay? And that's what he's addressing here. And I'm gonna go ahead and give you a summary since I've made you wait all this time for me to get to my text here. And I apologize to you for that. But here's the point. You are not saved eternally. My context here is being children of God. Okay? This is the context in which I'm speaking. You are not made a child of God and will live in heaven and ultimately in the new heavens and new earth, with, you know, in the resurrection with God forever, based on the law, by anything that you do. The reason you're going to have that state, and you have that state now, behold, now we are the children of God. The reason you are a child of God is because God promised you would be. Amen. It's based on a promise. Amen. Okay? Do you see that? God promised it in hope of eternal life, which God promised before the world began. That's Titus, okay? God promised eternal life, okay? Who did He make the promise to? He made it to us indirectly, but He made it to Jesus. Okay, do you see that? Before the world ever began, God promised that He would give us to His Son. And that's what this is talking about, okay? Let's here it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, another point that I'm going to make, and I'm going to work through this, I'm kind of out of order here, don't forget that cursed part of it. God did not use the law of Moses to make you right with Him, except in one sense He did. In this sense, God promised eternal life to His elect family before the world ever began. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what the gospel is declaring, okay? Jesus says, you know, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Many other promises like that, okay? But here's the problem, guys. And this is the point that Paul's making. God promised eternal life in the eternal covenant before the world began. And this eternal covenant was revealed to Abraham. That's what God is revealing to Abraham when He says that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He's talking about your descendant, Jesus, is going to come and He's going to bless the nations of the earth. That is God's people scattered throughout all the world, but it's a promise. It's a promise, okay? At that moment, Abraham didn't have to do anything. He just passively watched by while God made this promise. But notice this, God can't simply say, yeah, I know they got a lot of sins, but we'll just set them aside. Okay? We'll just We'll just set them aside and I'll take them to heaven anyway. Okay? That would be an unrighteous act. Okay? That is completely contrary to who God is and what he does. Everything he does is right and just and holy and perfect, and he holds himself to the same standard he holds his creation. That includes all the archangels and Satan and everybody else and us. So we have this problem of how is that promise going to be fulfilled? How is that promise going to be carried out? God used the law of Moses as a vehicle whereby he secured our eternal salvation through Jesus Christ's keeping of the law. Do you see that? Jesus was born a Jew. He was born under the law. He kept the law perfectly. And notice what the law teaches us. Okay? Several important things. One thing it teaches us is that whoever has a dead body that's on a pole or a tree, you know, something up here, they're cursed of God. That's a part of the law. What's another thing that the law teaches us? That God will accept a substitute. He will accept one life in payment for another. That's what all these blood sacrifices were for. You know, every day they had to give morning and evening sacrifices, right? He will accept, God will accept payment from someone else. Okay? Do you see that? All right. Put those two together. Jesus comes as the Lamb of God under the law. He fulfills the law perfectly, and yet he is put to death. He is crucified, and not just in any, you know, he's not put to death in any particular way. He is put to death on a pole. And when he gives up the ghost, his body is on that cross. According to the law, he is cursed of God. And notice what God did. God cursed Christ to set us free. Okay, God poured out all of the wrath, all of the judgment that was due those who were promised eternal life. Yeah, ours, it was poured out on him. And this was completely acceptable to God because this was in complete keeping with his law. And that's the point that he's making. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not and to seeds as to plural, but as to one and to thy seed, which is Christ. And now here's our money verse. And this I say, that the covenant, what covenant? The promise that God made that we would have eternal life. Okay? This is the promise that he made with himself before the world ever began. But this is the promise that he affirmed and showed to Abraham. Okay? Which is where the story of redemption begins, as in terms of being revealed to us in the New Testament, right? This covenant, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which came later, the law came 430 years afterwards, it can't change it. Okay? That's what he's saying. He says, the promise was made before the law was given. And he says, just like with men, if we make a contract, we'll all respect it. We don't break contracts. We don't add to it. We shouldn't. But as a general rule, I mean, I'm a lawyer. People are always arguing about what the contract says, but everybody wants to be saying, no, I'm keeping the contract. Okay? I mean, we as men, and women, okay, as humans, as men, we keep contracts. So much, how much more is God going to keep a contract? Okay? So the law cannot come in and disannul or take away or otherwise change this promise. So then the next question he asks is okay, if that's the case, if God didn't use the law as a vehicle whereby we would be made perfect, we would be made right, we would be made heirs of Abraham as partakers of this first covenant, then what was its purpose? And he says in verse 19, wherefore, why serve the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. One of the purposes of the law, which he's going to say in a minute, was the law was our schoolmaster to bring us or to teach us about Christ. God used the law in a couple of different ways. One way in which he used it was to teach us that we're sinners. Okay? And he expands, Brother John, he expands on this in John chapter 2, right? When he's talking about there were transgressions before the law came, but now once God gave the law of Moses, it was evident what great sinners we were, okay? And all anybody had to do was look at the law and you could see, there's no way I can establish my righteousness. You see, we as humans like to grade on a curve, right? A teacher, okay? We like to distribute, you know, and give some bonus points. Have you ever given bonus points, you know? Okay. God didn't give bonus points, okay? On this exam, we're talking about absolute righteousness. We're talking about eternal things, okay? keeping the law, you want to be right before God, you keep the law and you got to keep all of it. And you either get 100% or you get a 0%. Okay? That's your grade distribution. And guess what? We all get a 0%. In fact, every man ever lived would get a 0%, okay? Except for Jesus, who got a 100%, okay? And because he got a 100%, God has taken our sins and placed them upon him, and he has taken his righteousness and put it upon us, okay? So we are just and holy and righteous before God by the blood of Jesus Christ, which means his life. More importantly, his death. It wasn't just his life, and it wasn't just his blood per se. It was his death, right? He died as a sacrifice that God accepted, and we know it was accepted because the third day he rose again. Okay, that declares to us our righteousness. And notice what faith does, because there's a lot of talk in here about justification by faith, right? The being a faithful Abraham. Well, understand that being justified by faith doesn't put us in heaven. But what being justified by faith is that because God has put his spirit in our heart, we believe. Okay, now we may not always be obedient like we should, but when we do, we are assured that we are his children. We receive the blessings of walking in the kingdom. Remember, here we are again. We're back in conversion. We're walking in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, after all, means to be declared right, to be declared just. God on the cross declared us just for all time. But when he comes to us in our hearts and gives us spiritual life, we now have a will and a nature that we didn't have before, and we will see ourselves as unworthy. We will suddenly see, you know, Paul says this in Romans chapter 7. This is beautiful. Romans chapter 7, I was alive without the law once, but then sin came, the law revived, and I died. And what he means is that I think he's specifically talking about the time when Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he's like fasting and praying for 3 days, because he suddenly, God has opened his eyes to what a great sinner he is. Okay? Well, guess what? That's why we preach the gospel, because I got good news for you. Okay? And it's not mine. I mean, I'm just sharing with you what God has given us. There is a Savior, his name is Jesus, and he has taken away all of our sins, and he has taken away all of our guilt, and he has taken away our condemnation. He in his body bore our sins, and God accepted that. And that's why you're accepted with God. Okay? You're accepted because of what Jesus has done. And now you ought to walk in that fellowship and walk in the faith of God. So verse 21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? Okay, if the law is not there to take away or add to the promises, is it contrary to the law of God? Is it somehow opposite? Does it have no bearing upon the promises? Well, he says, God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. You know, there's so many of God's little sheep out here, and we ought to really take pity on them. They really do think they've got to do something to go to heaven. And, you know, they really do think that. It's a very natural thing. That's what these people were thinking. I mean, they literally thought they had to do this. And what he's saying is that if God could have given a law, he would have given a law where we could earn ourselves. The problem is we can't. We're sold under sin. The death that took place in the garden, the fact that we are all sinners by nature and by practice, none of us could get in if it was up to us. But we can get into the kingdom in the sense that we can walk in the fellowship, you know, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament church by using the faith that he's given us to confess and believe on the Lord Jesus. And that is something that you should do. You do need to do something. That is, follow Jesus. Okay? Now let's go ahead and roll out the rest of this chapter and I'll be done. It says, but before faith came, and by before faith came, what that means is before the New Testament came, because people in the Old Testament had faith. I mean, just go read Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, you know, Abel had faith, right? I mean, that's why he gave a better sacrifice than his brother Cain, who slew him. But here, what he's talking about is before faith came. That is the declaration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about what he has done. Okay, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now we're talking about service. Now we're talking about walking in this kingdom that God has given us. Under the old law, all the law would do is condemn you. You know, if you went and sacrificed a sheep or something, I mean, you'd go and do what you felt like you were right to do, but you always had this niggling feeling that, man, I'm not really accepted of God. At least the just, that's why he says, the just shall live by his faith. Okay? But now we know that we can approach God. We can be found accepted of God. We can, in fact, be right with God by having faith in His Son. Okay? And that doesn't, like, it's not like a transaction that puts us into heaven, but what it does is it gives us assurance. Right? It gives us assurance that we are, in fact, sons of God. Okay? That's all justification by faith is. Okay? It's that thing that we feel in our own conscience and we feel right before God. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And so he's saying it was a teacher for a time. It was like elementary school. But you don't go back to elementary. I mean, you do if you're a teacher. But we don't go back and learn. We don't need to go back under the law. That's dumb. That's what he's saying. It served its purpose. Yes, thank you. But now let's go forward and recognize that God has justified us through Jesus' keeping of the law. And it's kind of foolish to think that we could keep part of it. And remember, the whole reason what he's arguing about is that they feel like they need to be circumcised and do these other mystery things to get closer to God, to go into this, mystery cult kind of thing. You know, Paul, you're holding out on us. But he's saying, no. It's all right here. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And there's no secrets. It's all open. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, that is, you belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. I wanted to go ahead and get that point in. He's not saying that people weren't still literally Jews. They still were, okay? And they were free to do this stuff if they wanted to, okay? But what he's saying is that there's no longer a hierarchy, okay? Jews aren't like, the elites in the kingdom, and the Gentiles are down here. They're plebs, He's not saying, no, there's no division, because we're all saved the same way by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you can tell that from the verse. He says there's no longer male or female. Of course there's still male and female. I mean, half of us are male, half of us are female. That didn't go away. But in the kingdom, we all are equals, okay? Not one is more important than the other. Now, we've been given different jobs to do. That's fine. But we're all equals, okay? And he says that this has been given, and if you be Christ, if you belong to Christ, how do you know you belong to Christ? You express faith in Jesus. Then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? What promise? The promise that God gave Abraham. That through his seed, that is, through Jesus, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In closing, I want to go, there's other places I could go, but let me just bring this to your mind and I'll close. Romans, I'm going to go back to Romans. Romans chapter 14, where Paul is addressing these same issues. Here he's talking about holy days. He's talking about observing the Sabbath. He's talking about observing feast days. He's talking about observing certain dietary restrictions, because the Jews, of course, wouldn't eat certain types of meat and this and that. And that's fine. And what he says is, let everybody be fully persuaded in their own mind. Isn't that neat that we've got a lot of liberty in the New Testament church? We really do. Okay? We can all do, yes. I know John's happy about that. We do. But no, guys, rejoice. We do. Nobody's going to judge you and say, you really ought to eat pork. If you don't eat pork, you're not going to be, with the in crowd. No, you want to be a veggie? You want to be a vegan? Okay, good luck with that. But if you want to be, you can, and I'm not going to judge you. I'm sorry. I repent. But notice what he says. With this all close, he says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. This is Romans 14 and 17. It's not these rituals. It's not these rules under the law. It's not circumcision. It's not dietary restrictions, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Don't forget that part. Okay? That's what we're talking about. The Spirit. It's how we receive the gift of the Spirit, by obeying Jesus. For he who in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God, is righteous, is justified, and is approved of men. Not only will you be accepted in the church, but you'll be accepted out in the kingdom, out in the world as well.